Could we sing together the first three verses of number 168? 168, the first three verses. Several years ago, I gave out this hymn, and a brother afterward remarked to me, he said, "Bill, you give out that hymn pretty often." And I told him, I said, "Brother, yes, I'm afraid I do, but I don't apologize for it. I guess it was brought home to my own soul back in the 50s when a brother gave it out at a Wheaton conference in Illinois. And I remember enjoying it so much, even as a teenager. But it has sentiments in it that are just as true today. 168, and we'll sing just the first three verses. The night look to the Lord in prayer. Loving God, our Father, we thank thee for the words of this hymn this afternoon. Words that we know are taken from thy precious word. And yet how much more true today. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. And our God, we thank thee that this thrills our hearts, quickens our footsteps, and makes us look on with anticipation to thy coming, perhaps today. But then we know, Lord Jesus, that it speaks to our consciences too, as we consider our walk and our ways in view of the fact that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. We pray now for thy help as we open thy word this afternoon, and pray that thou wilt speak to each one of us from it. Above all, may the Lord Jesus Christ be brought before us, But we pray that each one here, from the youngest to the eldest, may be encouraged in the Christian pathway. We know, our God, that it is not meant to be an easy path, but we thank thee that thou hast given us, as we have had before us in these meetings, all things that pertain unto life and godliness in Christ. So we commend our time together to thee and look to thee with thanksgiving. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, what I have before me this afternoon, I feel, is a very down-to-earth subject, something that has been much on my heart lately, and something I suppose which most here have heard talked about. And that is, I want to talk this afternoon a little about the subject of accountability. And I want to say before all of you that in speaking of this subject, if there are things that are brought to bear on our hearts and consciences, I want you to know that they apply right here. Three times as much, at least, as they apply to anyone in the audience. Bear that in mind, and I hope that all of these things I am taking much more to heart than I am impressing them on anyone here. Let's turn, first of all, for a verse in Job chapter 33. This verse was read to us in the gospel meeting last night, but it's a verse that has a universal applicability, and we're going to read it again. Job 33 and verse 13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Oh, I suggest to your heart and mind that this is a starting point when we talk about accountability. When we talk about accountability, we have to realize that there is one who is accountable to no one. God does not have to give account to you and to me of any of his matters. Oh, perhaps you and I say, but that's elementary. That is so obvious. Why do we have to dwell on that? We have to dwell on it, beloved brethren, because way back in history, in one of the oldest books of the Bible, there was a very godly man, a man whom God himself testified to as to his godly walk, a man in whom even the devil could not point out openly that which was wrong. Imagine, even the devil could not pick holes in Job's character, and yet there was a man who thought, somehow, some way, that he had the right to call God to account for what he was doing. And a much younger man by the name of Elihu, through whose mouth these words were spoken, had to remind Job very forcibly, Job, the starting point in your life, no matter what you face, has to be that God acts in his own right, if we could say it that way, on his own prerogative as God, and does not have to account to you and to me for what he does. That is a very, very solemn verse to read in the gospel meeting, as our brother did last night. And I am sure it has been used many times to impress upon those who are lost their responsibility toward God. But remember, those words were not spoken to an unbeliever primarily. They were spoken to a man whom the Spirit of God identifies as a righteous man, and whom God singled out in front of Satan as being one who was like no other in all the earth at that time. And yet somehow he could not understand what God was doing, and he thought that if only he could get the Lord, as it were, at the negotiating table, if he could only get the Lord in front of him, then he could successfully argue his case and somehow they could come to terms on the matter. I speak to my own heart. Do we sometimes do that with the Lord? Do we sometimes feel that what God has allowed is unjust? I can still remember a situation many years ago, and it is many years ago, so I think I'm free to speak about it because no one will recognize whom I'm talking about. But I was speaking to a sister whose daughter had a very serious medical problem. Oh, there were ways and means around it, and God had provided medical science with the ability to deal with it, but it was quite a problem. Well, I hope I sympathized sufficiently. But after a while, I said to her, and she was considerably older than I, so I was careful how I said it. But I said to her, you know, we have to recognize that the Lord allows all these things in his wisdom, and we have to accept it from him. And I'll never forget the scowl that crossed her face as she said, well, it's mighty inconvenient right now anyway. Oh, I cringed when I heard those words. To talk about what the Lord had allowed in her life as being, quote, mighty inconvenient. Oh, let's justify God, first of all, and recognize that when God acts, he doesn't have to give account to you and to me. You and I know God as a God of love. Wonderful. And we know him as the one who sent his son to die on Calvary's cross. But may I suggest that this verse in Job, in one sense, transcends even all of that. Because had God chosen, and I hesitate even to say the words, but had he chosen not to send the Lord Jesus Christ, had he chosen to put you and me in hell for all eternity, none of us could have called him to account for that. God acts in his own right. Well, where do we go from there? Let's turn over now to the verse that is mainly on my heart, and that is in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. These are all very familiar verses to everyone here. We hardly need read them in order to refer to them. But here it is in Romans 14, verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. As I said earlier, we hear a lot about accountability today. And among Christians, we often hear the concept of being accountable to someone. People form relationships with others on the understanding that one will be accountable to the other. So that one man holds another one to account and calls him up every week and says, how are you doing in your Christian life? What have you been up to this week? What sites did you go into when you surfed on the internet during this past week? How did you behave at work? And so on. And sometimes, if he isn't satisfied with the answer, he says, let me talk to your wife for a few minutes. Let me hear what she says about how you've been acting this week and how you've been treating her. And supposedly this is a way by which one is kept from doing those wrong things in the Christian pathway that are so easy to fall into. Well, I'm not going to condemn that altogether, but may I say that in the Word of God, we don't find a strong emphasis on that. Yes, we are accountable to one another, and I trust that if my brethren see that in me, which they feel is a hindrance to my Christian life, that they will draw it to my attention. And I know there are many, and perhaps all in this room, who would say the same thing. But in the Word of God, we have one much higher than our brethren to whom we are held accountable, and that is the Lord Himself. You know, this verse has very, very long-reaching implications. Again, we often hear it quoted in the gospel, and I have used it many times myself. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And if there's anyone here that isn't saved, let me tell you, in the middle of a meeting that is primarily for believers, that God is going to hold you accountable someday for how you have lived your life, and perhaps even more important, what you have done with His beloved Son. God is going to hold you accountable for that. But this verse is spoken not primarily to unbelievers, but to believers. It's a rather strong word. I am not a Greek scholar, and anyone can verify this. But the word that is used here and is translated account is a word that is used many, many times in the New Testament. Look it up if you have the opportunity. It is a word that in Greek is logos, from which we get our word logical in English. It kind of frightened me when I discovered that some time back, because it is the same word that is translated in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The same word as translated here, account, is translated word there, referring to the Lord Jesus. Many other times it is translated by saying or speech or something like that. And if you look up that word in a Greek lexicon, you will find that it has a very far-reaching meaning that has to do not only with what I say, but with the thought behind it. Isn't that solemn? A very solemn thing that God looks down at you and me, the objects of His love and grace, the ones for whom He sent His beloved Son to die, as we remembered Him this morning, the one who loved us enough that He wants us to spend all eternity with Him. And yet He tells us in love, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What does that mean? Oh, I suggest that on the one hand, if it is a little bit frightening, and it can be frightening, can't it? It's a frightening thing, isn't it, young people, children? If mom and dad find some mischief has been done, and they call you in and say, what about this? A little bit scary, isn't it? Or if the principal of your school finds something has been done, and he calls you or others in and says, what about this? Don't think it never happened to me. It did. And a lot more than one time. It's rather sobering, isn't it? But at the same time, may I suggest that there is an implication to this that I believe speaks to our hearts. Because what God is essentially saying to us, I suggest in this verse, is, I want to impress upon every one of you the importance, the wondrous privilege, the responsibility of living before me as an individual. You know, we're gathered here together, and I don't know how many people were at these meetings when the largest number was here. How many, Mark? 400 or 500. Beautiful to have all those beloved saints of God together. And when we go back home and there's a local assembly of which we are part, it's wonderful to enjoy the fellowship together. And in the larger sense, when we meet other Christians, perhaps those who for one reason or another are not gathered to the Lord's name, there is a bond. We are part of the family of God, and that is wonderful, and God has given that to us. But ultimately, we have to live and walk before God as individuals. And I want to impress upon my own soul, and perhaps impress upon each one of us here, that in these last days, it is going to become more and more important and more necessary that there be a walk as an individual in fellowship with the Lord. It starts at a very early level. Let's start off with children here. Would that be all right? And with young people. And I'm not pointing the finger at you. It doesn't seem very long. Not very long ago that I sat in those seats the way some of you children are. I had another hymn on my heart that I was thinking of giving out rather than the one we sung at the beginning. And as I was pondering that hymn, I thought back to a day 41 years ago today, right to the day, when a brother now with the Lord by the name of Paul Wilson stood up at a meeting in Detroit, Michigan, and gave out that hymn. And suddenly I realized as I was thinking about it, pardon me for saying this, I realized, Bill, you are only 4 years younger now than Paul Wilson was when he gave out that hymn. And it hits hard. I never thought we'd be here that long. That dear brother is long since with the Lord. He's been with the Lord nearly 40 years. You young children, you young people, if the Lord leaves us here, you are going to have to assume responsibility as individuals. And when you go to school, and when you interact with the outside world, you are going to find out very quickly that you have to stand as an individual. I remember reading a few years ago about a young woman. I say young, she seemed young to me. She was about 35. And she undertook to teach in an inner city school in one of the large cities here in the United States. I think it was probably New York, but I'm not sure. And that school had a reputation for having some tough kids in it. They were from all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds. And when she went there, it wasn't all easy. She had a rough time because some of those boys especially figured they'd have some fun with this young woman that they didn't think knew very much. And she recounted, and I have no reason to think that she was a believer. She might have been, but the story has the same principle either way. There was a situation that came up, and the students treated her very badly. And she didn't react the way they expected that she would. And afterwards, one of the boys came up to her and said, "You didn't act the way the other teachers usually act when we do something like that. What's different about you?" She said, "If you fellows choose to act that way, I don't have to react in the same way. I play by my own rules. And of course, the response was typical, and all the young people here will understand it. The response was, hey, that's cool. Can you appreciate that expression? I think you can. They didn't understand somebody that played by, as she said, her own rules. Beloved saint of God, we don't play by our own rules. But God has, if we could use the expression, rules. And he has something even more than rules, even more important. His beloved son. You and I can be guilty of wrong actions in our lives, and sad to say, we all, if we look back on our lives, would have to say we have been guilty of wrong actions. And there needs to be confession and repentance. But what is even more difficult in the day in which you and I are living is not only wrong actions, but wrong reactions. And as we've often heard, two wrongs don't make a right. And very often you and I, as believers, shall we say it, will use the excuses relative to the failures of others to justify our own failure. And in that way, we will turn the spotlight away from our own conscience. And it's very easy to shine that spotlight on others, either an individual or a situation, or whatever it may be, that supposedly has forced us, caused us to act in a certain way. No. Let's go on a little bit. What about the workplace? It's becoming increasingly difficult to live for the Lord in this world. It is becoming increasingly difficult to honor Him in our Christian pathway. And sometimes, is it possible? And I'm speaking about things that are very basic. I hope this doesn't insult anyone. I know I need it. We're speaking about things that are very basic because it is possible. It is possible to have one line of conduct that I present to my brethren, and another line of conduct, perhaps, at other times. A brother whose name is well known to us, by the name of Charles McIntosh, C.H. McIntosh. And he made a comment in his writings which I took to heart. He said, a brother may be ever so eloquent in preaching the gospel. He may be ever so faithful in ministering the truth. And he may present to fellow Christians everything that seems to be of Christ. But he said, if I want really to know what characterizes that man in his soul, let me go into his home. Let me go into his home and see how things are there. Dear brethren, I hesitate to make this remark, but I'm going to make it because I believe it's needful. And again, right here, we are seeing among those gathered to the Lord's name, maybe the word is too strong, but I'm going to use it anyway, an appalling demonstration of disunity in homes and marital disharmony. And you and I know very well that perhaps what we are seeing is the tip of the iceberg. And that many more things go on underneath that do not come out in the public eye. And I suggest to your soul and mind that this verse needs to get a hold of us. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Again, not with the sense of, oh my, what is the Lord going to do to me at the judgment seat of Christ? No, that is not the thought. But rather the thought as being objects of the love and grace of God, as being those who've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as being those whom he has sent back into this world to be living witnesses of all that he has done for us. I say to my own soul and to yours, there is a moral character which is due to that blessed one, and of which he is so worthy. Oh, you say, I can't do it. Circumstances become overwhelming. And I admit that sometimes they do. And I know that some of you are facing circumstances that I at least have never had to face. Most of you know that I had a serious automobile accident just under 2 weeks ago. And it hit me pretty hard. But when I heard about young Braden Clausen being taken home to be with the Lord in an ATV accident, I said, Lord, I don't know what that feels like. When I see dear brothers and sisters who have lost their helpmeet, I say, Lord, I don't know what that feels like. But oh, the situations in this life can be very difficult. And sometimes the circumstances are not simply a matter of bereavement. It's many other things where our patience is tried and the difficulties become, as we would say, almost insurmountable. And I suggest that that is why we need the remembrance of the Lord. Because when we come back to Calvary's cross, we see that blessed one. We see the Lord Jesus Christ arrested in Gethsemane's garden, forsaken by his followers, denied with oaths and curses by the one who thought he was the most faithful. His face beaten to a pulp by the fists of men while he was blindfolded. His face spit upon, his beard plucked off, and then finally taken before Pilate, scourged, that crown of thorns placed upon his head. And there he stands before the Roman governor. I suppose most here know what Roman scourging was like. It was one of the most diabolical things that man's wicked heart ever invented, because they had that whip with leather thongs on it to which they attached jagged bits of metal and bits of glass and anything else of that character, so that when they applied that whip to the back of an individual, it literally tore the flesh off the body. And there the Lord Jesus stands before Pilate. Under those circumstances, and if ever there were a situation where a man might, we say it with all reverence, have succumbed to the situation, it was that. I say it again with reverence. Did he have to suffer all those things to put your sins and mine away? No, he did not. The atoning sufferings, the sufferings that put your sins and mine away, were in those 3 hours of darkness, and man had no part in them. But all of those things were suffered, I believe, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, but in order that he might show us how one could react in the right way. And when he stands there before Pilate, his back ripped and bleeding from that Roman scourge, that crown of thorns on his head, his face, as I say, beaten to a pulp, and in every way he had been humiliated beyond anything that man could do or had done, he stands before Pilate, and the scripture says he witnessed a good confession. He stands there with dignity. He answers Pilate in the right way. He was master of the situation. I say to each one here, the day is getting difficult. But you and I, by living and walking in Christ, can be master of the situation. Not in our own strength, I don't mean that, but in His strength. What about when it comes, shall I say it, to the assembly? The difficulties and problems are increasing, not decreasing. And the scripture still says every one of us shall give account of himself to God. God is going to allow things to test you and me as the day of the Lord's coming draws closer. And I believe more and more you and I are going to be faced with situations that will cast us completely on the Lord. I believe with all my heart the truth of 2 Timothy 2:22, that there will be the with them with whom we can identify as gathered to the Lord's name right until the Lord comes. The question is, am I going to be among them? Because it is not a matter of my pointing the finger at this one or that one and saying, but look what he did. Or pointing the finger at this situation or that situation and saying, I can't handle this anymore. Some of us were talking a couple of days ago about that very thing. And I believe the devil would say to each one of us, I'll make it easier for you. I'll give you an easier pathway. Is that what you need? I had a brother a few years ago say to me, I can't handle another difficulty like this. I've got to have some peace and quiet. I don't remember everything I said to him, but I think I said something like this. I said, brother, where would you and I be if our blessed master had said that partway along to the cross? Where would you and I be if our blessed master had said, I can't go on with this anymore. I need some peace and quiet. Oh, that blessed one went all the way to Calvary's cross to do the Father's will. And now he says to you and to me, follow me. Incidentally, that formed the crux of Paul Wilson's message 41 years ago today. He referred to the last chapter of John, where Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Referring to John. And the Lord Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. I never forgot that. And I say that to you today because you and I are very apt to look on what others are doing and what the Lord is doing with others. And then we can either be encouraged or discouraged depending on the situation. But the Lord says, as it were, till I come, follow thou me. The difficulties and problems in our lives, as I say, are not going to get easier. You and I in North America for the moment do not face the kind of persecution that they face in some lands today. We can be thankful for it. But I believe that that verse in 2 Timothy 3 holds true. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And sometimes the Lord allows the difficulties to come from within the great house of Christendom. And sometimes he allows the difficulties to come from among those who are the Lord's. And in one sense, that is harder to take than if it comes from the outside world. But again, I say to each one here, are you willing to walk before the Lord and, first of all, to be accountable to him? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I can remember many years ago a young sister whose walk was careless before the Lord. And when those who wanted to be a help to her addressed the situation with her, her response was, in so many words, "Well, I am accountable to the Lord, not to brethren." Is that what Scripture says? Is that what Scripture says? Let's turn to another verse in Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Same word. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Oh, I say to my own heart and to each one here that there are those whom God has placed among his own, whom we can identify as having the rule over us. And it says they must give account. Can you imagine, if I can say it that way, in a coming day the Lord calling some of the older ones and saying, what kind of character did you foster within the assembly where I placed you? What kind of character of things did you foster among the sheep over which I placed you as an under-shepherd? And they having to be responsible to the Lord to give an account. Again, we say that word to give an account is more than just to give some kind of a surface explanation. We all know how sometimes when we are called to give account that we make some kind of explanation that sounds very good, but maybe the person that is hearing it knows very well that there's a lot more underneath that we're not saying. Isn't that right? We know that very well. But as I pointed out at the beginning, and you can verify this, this word translated account, that word logos, has the connotation not merely of the words that are said, but of the thought behind those words. And I believe that it bears out what the Lord Jesus told his disciples, that everything was going to come out. There is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. You know, there's another very solemn verse that I'd like to read to you in connection with this, and it's in the second epistle of John. Second epistle of John. And I draw it to your attention. And if I could, without giving it the wrong way, particularly draw it to the attention of the young people. It was drawn to my attention as a young man, well over 25 years ago, by an older brother who is now with the Lord. And it's the second epistle of John, verse 8. And notice the language carefully. Look to yourselves that we, not ye, but we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. I can remember when that dear brother pointed that out to me, it hit me like a ton of bricks, if I could use the expression. Because suddenly it came home to me what I had not realized before, and what he was saying to me he was saying to me, Bill, we have sought with the Lord's help to minister Christ to you, to give you what you need in order to walk before him in the Christian pathway. And if you fail, if you do not go on in the way that we have instructed you, not only will you lose, but so will we. Is it possible? Is it possible? It's here in Scripture. Possible that my bad conduct as a Christian and my failure will affect the reward of someone who has, with the Lord's help, sought to lead me along? Here it is in the Word of God. How solemn, and yet how wonderful. I delight to think that there are those who will get a greater reward because those whom they have instructed in the Word have gone on in faithfulness. I delight to think that there are those sitting here today who will get a greater reward because they have been a help to someone else, and that someone else has profited by it. But I'm solemnized by the fact that just as much in the other direction, there can and will be a loss if I have not been faithful to that which others have sought to give me. Oh, there is an accounting day coming, and it's not a day we need to be afraid of in that sense, but it is a day that solemnizes our hearts. We say again, the trials and difficulties of the way are not easy. And sometimes we don't know exactly what the Lord is doing at the time. Our brother last night mentioned about the homegoing of his brother 45 years ago. And I can tell you, it brought it all back to me like a flood, because I, with my family, were one of those that visited there. And we can all identify with that dear father who kneeled down at that casket and said, why? 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 And sometimes in your life and mine, we say, why? 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 Because the situation seems so difficult that we can't see any light, as it were, at the end of the tunnel. And then we have to fall back on what we read in Job 33, that God acts in his own right, and he doesn't have to give account to us. But then we fall back on Romans 8 and 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is the end result there? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And I say to each one of us here, what God is looking for in you and in me is that under these difficulties, under these testings, there will be the display of Christ. You know, when Satan looked at Job and saw his righteous character and his godly walk, he said, and you remember it as well as I do, Lord, no wonder he goes on so well. You've hedged him about, protected him from harm, given him health and wealth and prosperity. No wonder he goes on well for you, because everything goes right for him. But you put your hand out and touch him. Take away all that wealth and see what happens. And so the Lord allowed Satan to do it, and Job didn't sin. Well, Satan had a further objection. Well, Lord, yes, but you haven't touched his person yet. But touch his health and then see what happens. And you know as well as I do that the Lord allowed Satan to do his very worst to Job, short of taking his life. And it's recorded that in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Satan was defeated. And you know, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, he's trying to do that to you and me today. He's looking down at everyone in this room, every beloved saint of God, from the youngest to the eldest. And he is saying, what can I do to make him or her mess up, if I might use the common expression? What can I do? What will tempt him? What set of circumstances will affect him or her to throw them right off the rails, to make them a bad testimony, to make them deny what they know they ought to do, and to make their lives a dishonor to the Lord? He's doing his best. And sad to say, speaking for myself, sometimes he has rather good material with which to work. Oh, when I think of the failure in my life, in view of all that I have had, and yet he is faithful. But he's seeking to do that today. And yet, the Lord says, I am willing and ready and able to give you everything you need to stand up against those things, so that in that coming day, you and I will be able, as it were, to give account. And the Lord will be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I appreciated that story Brother Heinz told about Brother Potter and his dream, and how he saw so much of his life in that dream being burned up until he wondered if there was going to be anything left. And the Lord said, yes, there's going to be something left. And thank God there will be something in the life of every believer that God can reward. There will be some gold and silver and precious stones in the life of every believer. But oh, what God would have you and me to enjoy is that abundant entrance that we had in 2 Peter 1. Not merely, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, to be saved, yet so as by fire. Not merely to be pulled out of the debris of this world, like Lot was dragged out of Sodom before the judgment fell. I believe that's the force of those words, saved yet so as by fire, just as it were yanked out of this world before the fire destroys everything. Oh no, the Lord wants you and me to have an abundant entrance, and it is possible. Oh, God will never set before us that which is impossible to do. You will hear Satan tell you that. It is possible. One more verse before we close. 1 Peter 3. We've talked about our walk, and it's the most important thing, because our testimony to the world is far more through our walk than anything else. But notice verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. The word translated answer there in verse 15 is the same word as is translated account in the other verses that we read. So that you could say, be ready always to give an account to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. What does that mean? Does that mean I have to know the Bible backwards and forwards? Up to a point, it means I have to know my Bible. Because as was brought out in the meetings, if I don't know the Word of God, the Spirit of God doesn't have anything to work with. The Spirit of God does not recall to my mind that which I have never read, does it? The Spirit of God does not bring before me the Scripture that I've never even paid attention to. But I'm reminded, and this was told to me because I never knew the brother, but it was told to me by an old brother in my assembly who knew him. He recalled a time when a brother by the name of Alec Fleck asked the question in a reading meeting, "What is your sword?" And the younger brethren said, "Well, it's the word of God." And he said, "That's only part of the answer." He said, "Your sword is that of the word of God that you have read and digested and walked in. That is your sword." And that is the force of what we get there in 2 Peter 1, right at the end, where it says, "No prophecy is of private interpretation." That is, the Spirit that gave the word is the interpreter of it, and he is the one that can use it. And so giving an answer does not involve necessarily having the best knowledge of Scripture, although that is wonderful. Being ready to give an account, to give an answer, involves exactly what it says in those four words of the 16th verse, having a good conscience. Because if I'm walking with the Lord with a good conscience, then the Spirit of God is free to take up that word of God and to enable me to use it as a sword. And it's a wonderful thing to see even a little child be able to take that sword and use it. I've told this story before, but maybe some of the young people here haven't heard it. But there was a boy in Soviet Russia quite a few years ago when the Soviet Union was intact, and he was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And you can only imagine the difficulties and persecution that he encountered as he went to the school, because not only were all of his fellow students against him, but so were all the teachers. And they never missed a chance to make fun of him, to center him out as being a believer, and to try and tell him, as they tried to impress on their students, that there was no God. But one time the teacher overstepped her mark, and she centered him out, and she said, addressing him by name, "I want you to stand up and shake your fist in the face of God." And you know, his answer was sublime. He said, "Teacher," he said, "you have been telling us all along that there is no God. Would you have me stand up and shake my fist at someone who does not exist? But teacher, if there is a God, and I believe there is, I am afraid to shake my fist at him." How do you answer that? That was a Goliath stone when I heard that story. To me, that was a stone out of the sling of David, hit that teacher, as it were, right in the forehead. How can you answer that? If you shake your fist at someone who doesn't exist, you make a fool of yourself. And if there is a God, better be afraid of him, better reverence him. And so even the young children here can have that sword of the Spirit. Be ready always to give an answer. And beloved friends, this world is looking for answers. Oh, they may put on a brave face. They may laugh off the tsunamis and the earthquakes and the hurricanes. But deep down inside, if you probe beneath the surface, men's hearts are failing them for fear. They say, "Where's it going to end?" They know very well that their life hangs by a thread. They know very well that the tornado, the hurricane, the flood, the drought, whatever it is, could hit them next. And they realize how easily it could happen. And all that bravado on the surface and laughing and going on is only a disguise for the longing that is underneath, and people are looking for answers. And you and I should be ready. Again, our lives are the best answer. Our lives are far more of a sermon than the words we say. And if our life is not in order, which we have had before us, then there is no use in trying to speak against what our lives are not. No. Our life should be in keeping with what we say. Not that any of us carries that out completely. We always talk beyond our walk. There was only one who could walk before men. And when they asked him, "Who art thou?" he could say altogether, "That which I say unto you." There was only one whose life was perfectly in keeping with what he said. But at the same time, God is looking for you and me to be living epistles of Christ. And he's looking for those in these last days who, with God's help, can give an answer, give an account to every man that asketh him a reason of the hope that is in him. Let's finish the hymn. 168, the last two verses. O pardon us, Lord, that our love to thy name is so faint, with so much our affections to move. 168, verses 4 and 5. O pardon. Loving God, our Father, we thank thee for the encouragement of thy word, and yet we thank thee for the solemnity of it too. We pray thy blessing upon it, that thou wilt give each one of us as individuals in these last days to live and walk before thee. We pray too that in living and walking as individuals before thee, we may be given grace to be part of that which is collective, that which thine eye can rest on with approval, till thou dost come. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.